Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him always, and we can't thank you enough for him, and we can't thank him enough for his faithfulness to accomplish our salvation. And we thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit to give us the life of Christ, to teach us the things of Christ, and to preserve us until that day. We pray for your church, Lord, that you sanctify it by your truth. And your word is the truth. The gospel is the truth. Lord, may you grow your people in the things of Christ. May you give them the desire, the hunger, to thirst for him, to long for him, to want to hear from him. And Lord, we pray that as we go into your word, your love letter to your people, the gospel of grace, may you encourage us, show us the truth. May you strengthen the feet that are weak, and the hands also. Help us, Lord. We need you more than we actually appreciate. May you remind us always that we need you. We thank you, Lord. We ask again for your blessing upon your people as they hear what the scriptures say about your work of salvation. We honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are going to be having communion today, and so as always we are going to be teaching from some Old Testament text. And I determined to stop at Job part 5, but then on my way to South Africa, I think, I determined to do two more parts so that we have 7. So today we are going to be working our teaching from Job 42, and that will be our number 6 installment from the book of Job. And the last of the teaching is going to be our next communion, which is going to be the exaltation of Christ in Job. Job 42, verses 7 and 8. And the text says, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" And that's the word of the Lord. We have talked about a lot of things from this part of Job, but we're not done yet. We can never exhaust the understanding, but we want to continue to build the testimony of Christ from the book of Job, because a lot of people don't realize that this is the testimony of Christ, not the testimony about Job, some rich man somewhere in the land of Uz, who just happened to be very unfortunate and lost all his money on the stock market. And sadly, that's how a lot of people read the story, and then they come and get angry at Job. When Job comes and is making statements to vindicate his innocence and righteousness, a lot of people say, "Oh, look at him. He was so full of himself." And when people say that, it shows me that they don't understand what Job is actually saying and who is Job. So we have titled our message today, "The Priesthood and Intercession of Christ." The Priesthood and Intercession of Christ in Job. The Priesthood and Intercession of Christ in Job. And number 2 title for Stan, even though he's not writing anything down, "The Necessity of Intercession." The necessity of intercession. You see, people take Jesus for granted. People take Jesus for granted they take the knowledge of salvation for granted. If you have been in prison and you're facing life in prison, or you're facing to be killed or not, to be hanged, you will not appreciate a good advocate, a good lawyer, unless you face a death situation, a life-threatening situation in a legal way. This is a legal issue. You need a good lawyer. You need representation. You need intercession. So people do not know how salvation works because they don't know who they are and who they are dealing with. To many people, God is just some oversized descender who can be approached whichever way we want and whenever we want and dressed in whatever cool clothes we like, even wearing flip-flops that we bought at Walmart and say, oh, here I am. But God is not like that at all. He is not what a lot of people imagine him to be. He is holy and righteous, and that's a big problem. Because God is holy and righteous, one does not just decide to show up at his door, like I see with the kids who come here asking for Halloween candy, or the boys when they're asking grandpa for cookies. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 who we are dealing with. 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16. Hear what Apostle Paul says. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light, who no man can see or has seen in his glory the way that he is encased in unapproachable light. And yet this is the one that you have to meet. This is the one who has set an appointment to meet with you. The appointment between you and God has already been set to the second. It's already been scheduled. This is the one that we are talking about. And we have this testimony in Exodus 33, verses 17 to 23, the testimony of Moses when he met with the Lord. Hear this. Exodus 33, 17 to 23. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, and that's Moses, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The face of God shall not be seen by a sinner. And the solution for you to see God has to come from him. It is he who said to Moses, I'm going to have you to stand on this rock, and then I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and then I'm going to cover you with my hand. is God who has to come and put you in Christ. That's the rock. It is God who puts you in Christ, because it's only God who knows the safest way for you to see him and not die. No man is able to see God and not die. And it is God who said it. If you see my face, I have to kill you. And it is the goodness of God that kills a sinner. Because people say, oh, God is good because he gave me a new job. No, the goodness of God will actually kill you. The purity of God is what kills you. The holiness of God is what makes him unapproachable. And yet we have to approach him. And we have to approach him as mere man, but not just as mere man, but as the fallen in Adam, as sinners. So how shall a sinner approach such a God who has encased himself in such unapproachable light and not die? And not die. Approach and not die. We have to elevate our thinking and ask these questions, because if we don't, we end up speaking and looking at Jesus with lowly eyes. Jesus becomes too familiar to us. He gets domesticated, a docile Jesus, non-offensive Jesus, approachable Jesus, vending machine Jesus. That's what men have turned Jesus to be, because they don't understand the issue that they're dealing with. If we fail to have a good grasp of what the problem is, for which Jesus is the only solution, then we are of all men miserable. My friends, there's a huge gap. There's an infinite gap that has to be bridged between you and God. And that gap is that man is here as a sinner, and God is over there, immutably holy and righteous. And that gap or chasm is impossible to bridge because of who God is. You can't smile. You can't sweat your way. You can't borrow your way. You can't cry your way or apologize your way into salvation. It does not work like that. That works with all human relations, but it does not work when it comes to salvation. Salvation needs more than I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. So every man's problem is to find a way to bridge that gap between them and God, without which they are going to be lost to sin, death, and condemnation. They will remain naked, and their nakedness will not and cannot be covered. The wrath of God will continue to abide on them. And so the solution to how we can approach God peacefully and to be heard by him could not come from us, could not come from man. It had to come from God. If the solution would come from man, then man would only offer a solution that satisfied only the interests of man, but never of God. So the problem with man is that he or she has no acceptable way by which to approach God in peace and be accepted. We have no language, we have no words by which we can speak to God that he has to listen to us and grant our requests. We have no language. But he has given us the language. He has given us the language. He has given us the peace. He has given us the name that God hears. Hear the testimony of Eliphaz in Job 12. Job 12, verses 14 to 16.
Eliphaz says, "What is man that he could be pure?
What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, that is the holy ones, that's the angels. And these are the holy angels, not the fallen angels. If God puts no trust in his angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? And Bildad the Shuhite, in his third speech to Job, said this also in Job 25. Hear this, Job 25, verses 2-6. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight? How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? A maggot is a soft-bodied, legless lover. Soft-bodied, legless lover. Especially that of a fly that is found in decaying matter. A maggot is legless, and it is found in decaying matter. And that means men have no legs to walk in the righteousness that God demands. And so they are only found in the decaying matter, and that is in sin. The testimony here is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. We are not going to worm our way into salvation. Men, therefore, need an intercessor between them and God, because we are maggots by nature. We do not smell good. We have no wisdom by which to speak to God. We do not know the ways of the Lord. We do not know how to approach God in peace without getting shot down or electrocuted. You know the story of Uzzah. He tried to touch the ark of the Lord with his hands when it was falling to the ground, and he thought he could rescue the ark of the Lord that represented Christ from falling into the dirt, because he thought his hands were cleaner than the dirt. And God killed him and said, "Well, no, you're actually not as clean as you think." And so God has been teaching about the need of the priesthood of Christ for intercession for the sinner right from Adam. And sin was necessary to teach us, to school us of our need for an intercessor, to teach us of the way of approach, to teach us of how life and righteousness were to be had or to be given to those who are of the dust of the earth. As the earth does not have light of its own, so all those who are of Adam do not have light of their own. The natural condition of planet earth is darkness. People sometimes forget that. Planet earth does not produce light. Our natural condition is darkness. The earth has to wait for the sun to rise and shine that it may have life and light. And so the inhabitants of the earth also have to wait for the arrival of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and give them life and light. And so when you read the book of John, you're going to hear about Christ being the light of life, the light of life. And it is he who brings light to the world. I am the light of the world. He who walks in me, he who follows me, will never walk in darkness. they will never stumble. That's what the Lord said. So in John 1 verse 4, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness could not overcome. It is not saying the darkness did not understand the light. No, the darkness could not overcome the light, as to put it out. Comprehend there is actually a military term. It's fighting your enemy as to subdue them, overcome them, and put them out. So when Christ came, the darkness in the world, the sin in the world, men who are of darkness tried to overcome him and to try and put his light out, but they could not. And so God always determined to teach us of the priesthood and intercession of Christ. The priesthood of Christ was always necessary for our salvation and possession of eternal life, because the glorification of Christ was tied to his priesthood and his intercession on behalf of his people. Christ was interceding for us before he came. He was interceding for us even as he was praying in John 17. And we even hear Apostle Paul in Romans 8, who says he sits on the right hand of God, ever interceding for us. Christ is in the business of intercession. So the priesthood of Christ glorifies Christ as the only mediator between God and you. The sin and failure of Adam was God teaching us that Adam, as the man of the dust, no matter how innocent, could never be qualified to mediate and intercede for life and righteousness to come to you. Adam was never, ever going to give you life and righteousness, because they were not his to give. He did not possess them. Life and righteousness required a mediator and priesthood who had a different and higher priesthood. A priesthood that had the power of an endless life, which Adam did not have. And we know that from the book of Hebrews, that the priesthood of Christ was special and is special, because unlike the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Christ comes with the power of an indestructible life. And that is your hope. You don't want a priest that dies. So we needed one who had better qualifications than Adam, better qualifications than the Levitical priesthood. So hear this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. There's going to be a lot of teaching today. I think the gear that I've been given, I've been switched to a teaching gear. Okay. So that means it's going to be a long sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Adam, the first man, the man of dust, was destined to bring corruption, not life and righteousness, because of his origin. You see, Paul here is pointing us to the origin. Adam could not give life and righteousness because of his address, because of his zip code. Jesus had a different zip code, different address
forward everything to heaven for Jesus. Life and righteousness were never to come, as I said, from Adam, because he had none to give. You can't give what you don't have or what is not yours. So the priesthood of Adam had no resources to give you and I life and righteousness. Because, see, Adam is there representing all humanity. All humanity is in him. So the priesthood is there to represent all those that are given to that priesthood. So the fall of Adam was the failure of his priesthood to give life to his own children. A failed priesthood can't give eternal life. So the law of Moses was based on a failed priesthood, so it was never going to give life and righteousness. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that's Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You are either going to have the priesthood of the law or the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of the law has a debilitating weakness in that those who represent you under the law die. So every time that someone says, oh, we are going back to the law, you are not just taking the law, you are taking the law with this priesthood. People don't understand that. You are not going to take Jesus and then go back to Moses. Jesus is his own priesthood, and his priesthood is superior and sufficient for a sinner because he lives forever. He lives forever, and so he is able to serve you to the end, to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Adam, just like the Levites, was prevented by death from continuing to represent his people. You see, death came to Adam and he could not resist it. Sin came to Adam, and death through sin, Adam could not resist. The Levites were dying. Sin came to Christ, tempted in all things, but was found without sin. Death came to Christ. Christ overcame death. Everything that Adam failed to do, Christ did. Everything that the law failed to do, Christ did. So the priesthood of Christ is very central to the transaction of salvation. But what is a priest? What is a priest? A priest is one in the Old Testament who was appointed by God to represent the people before God. A prophet. To understand the priesthood, we have to understand a prophet. A prophet is one who was appointed by God to speak on behalf of God to the people. Do you see the transaction? The prophet represents God before the people. The priest represents the people before God. So a prophet represented the interests of God to man. A priest represented the interests of sinful people before a holy and righteous God, so that they would not die. And that is why in the tabernacle of meeting, there's no prophet who entered there. It was only the priest, because the priest was coming, carrying the burden of his people, the burden of sin, and bringing the sacrifice that God had demanded they should bring. So a priest then became the meeting place between God and sinful men, inasmuch as was the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, because the tabernacle, the meeting place, between God and sinful man was also in its totality a picture of Christ Jesus. You see, when God and sinful man met in the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, it was always in the presence of a sacrifice and priesthood. The very first piece of furniture as you were going into the tabernacle of meeting was what? A sacrifice. The altar. Because God is saying, as soon as you think about coming to meet with me, stop. Give me a sacrifice first. Sacrifice. Before you make another step, otherwise you're dead. Sacrifice first. Then you keep proceeding. Without a proper sacrifice to pay for sin and an acceptable priesthood to present that sacrifice, there cannot be a peaceful meeting between God and sinful man. Do you understand that? The sacrifice is qualified by God. The priesthood is qualified by God. If there is going to be a peaceful meeting. So the priest had to come and meet with God according to how God wanted to meet with them. It is God who set the conditions. Remember, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, in Leviticus 10, they brought their own incense. They burned a strange fire, and the Lord killed them on the spot. Why? Because they were trying to change the conditions by which a sinner meets with the righteous God. They were trying to improve on Jesus. They were bringing their own recipes. They went to the mall somewhere like, man, I found some good incense. I think God is going to be so happy. They bring that incense. God does not even say, oh, boys, what are you doing? As soon as they bring the fire pans, God is already killing them. What is the issue? They were trying to improve on Jesus. You don't try to improve on Jesus. Because what they were doing in the tabernacle was only a picture of the work of Christ. And God is saying, even in the picture, you don't try to improve on my instructions. You don't try to make my son perfect. He already is perfect. So for Israel, a priest had to be a Levite. And only those who were of the line of Aaron could be priests to serve in the tabernacle. We had the tribe of Levi. You had to be descended from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, to even carry the vessels that were used in the tabernacle. If you were not of the Levites, you are dead. You carry a spoon, the spoon will kill you. But to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year, you had to have come from the line of Aaron himself. If you came from the line of Aaron's brother, you are dead. You had to come from Aaron. And this priest had to have certain qualifications also. They could not have any visible body defects. You could not have a pimple and be a high priest. You're out, disqualified, even if you belonged to the line of Aaron. Okay? And they also had to wear certain clothes. They had to wash in a particular way as God had commanded them. What was the importance of all this? So as to teach sinners how to approach a holy and righteous God. To teach them to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the common and the uncommon. That's exactly the language that God uses in the Old Testament. This was all done to teach men that they were sinners, to teach them about holiness, to teach them about how to approach a holy and righteous God. To teach that meeting with God is not like going to Walmart on a Black Friday. Oh, it's done, by the way. We're waiting another 9 months or so. It'll be back. There is a God-approved formula. And it was a gracious formula that God gave sinners to show them, this is the safest way by which you are going to approach me. And my friends, to find God's approved way of meeting with him is salvation. That's what salvation is. To find the way that God has approved for you to meet with him in peace. That's salvation. And to find grace is to know the way of meeting with God in peace. That is the message of grace. Because there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God, but there's only one that is approved. The narrow way, Jesus said. And only the approved are they that are given life and righteousness. Jesus came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. He was saying he was the only, and he is the only legitimate way by which God can be approached by sinners in peace and in acceptance. See the issues. You are approaching God, and you approach him to be accepted, and you approach him in peace. Those are the issues. Jesus alone has that priesthood that bridges completely and perfectly the chasm that is between God and you as a sinner, because in Christ, God and sinful man meet. In Christ, God and sinful man meet. And that is why Jesus, as the Word of God, came and took human flesh. Because Christ taking up human flesh is God meeting with man in Christ Jesus. So the high priest was appointed by God, but from man. See where he has to come from. The high priest has to come from man, but appointed of God. An angel could not be a priest for man, especially men as sinners, because an angel could not know the experience of man. Because the issue with priesthood is to experience your infirmities. A priest has to be one who is able to enter into the experience of man and sympathize with the weakness of man. They have to be tempted in all things, just like us, be able to walk more than just a mile in our shoes and feel what we are feeling without sinning. That's the issue of priesthood. And so we hear this of Christ in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Actually, there are two reasons given there why he had to be made like his brethren and in all things. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You desperately need a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Secondly, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And number three, actually there are three reasons. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help to aid those who are tempted. The very fact that Christ actually came into the experience of man is good news. It's good news. But that's what you need. Hebrews 5, verse 1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. You see that? He's appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. A high priest then had to be taken from among men, among those who suffered the same infirmities of sin and the weakness of the flesh as he did. And he was appointed for men, that is to stand for men before God, to represent their interests with God, to mediate their interest, not with their neighbors, not in their marriages, but in things pertaining to God. It is God who necessitated the appointment of the priesthood so that men would have access to God. Because there are things about God that require you to have representation. When we are talking about priesthood, we are talking about representation. It's about representation. You need someone to represent you before God. So what are the things that we need the priesthood for? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what were those gifts and sacrifices for? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To propitiate is to satisfy. It is to remove the wrath of God that was aroused by our sins. And so it is the work, or was the work, of the high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So sin was the issue. You see, everything is revolving around sin. Sin is the issue that has necessitated our need of a representative in the person of Christ. So sin needs to be dealt with in a very particular way. See what sin needs. It needs gifts and sacrifices to be given to God on behalf of the people by a qualified person, that there may be propitiation for it, satisfaction of that sin, so as to remove the wrath of God. And so he can have compassion, the high priest, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Why did the high priest have to come from the people? This was so that the high priest could have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because of their sin, and that is you and I. Are you ignorant? Are you going astray? Are you ignorant and going astray? Go and ask people when you go out this morning or this afternoon and say, are you ignorant or are you going astray? And people are like, what? Me? Ignorant of what? Before you know it, someone's going to be throwing snow on you. Are you ignorant and are you going astray? Because those are the qualifications of those who run to Christ. Those who come to him and say, Lord, I am ignorant. Lord, I am going astray. These are the ones who have a high priest appointed for them. And he can sympathize with their weakness. People are ignorant of the truth because of sin. Their minds have been darkened. And because of that, we have gone astray. So we need a perfect representative. One who is able to experience and has the same weakness as those that he represents. The one who can come and say, I know, I understand. God wants us to have a high priest who can sympathize perfectly with our weakness to represent us. That's the one that he has appointed for us. He does not just pick someone or anyone from the streets. Someone who is looking for a paycheck or somewhere to spend their time. This is not the Roman Catholic priest. No, you do not want someone who has never experienced poverty to come and speak of poverty and legislation that affects you. You don't want someone who has not been poor to represent the interests of the poor. I'm telling the truth. And that is why the scriptures say of Christ, he became poor. That by his poverty, we become rich. Someone who has not been in poverty cannot represent the constituency of the poor well. They can't. They may posture, but they can't. Because they don't really know the issues of poverty. They never lived them. They are removed from the experience of it. And so Jesus Christ, as one who was rich, as one who was God, had to come and become poor, poor in adding human flesh. Just the act of adding human flesh to him was poverty. Just to be found as a man is poverty for Christ. He became poor in being tempted just like us, because as God, he was never tempted of anything. He had to be poor that he may speak, that he may be able to speak to our condition and represent us well and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. You can't have that testimony unless Christ had also been in our experience. They know not what they are doing. Forgive them, for they are ignorant. See the ignorance that Christ was talking about. And Christ on the cross is interceding for his people because of their ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Your ignorance is so much that it needs one to speak for you before God and say, Father, forgive her, for she is a sinner, an ignorant sinner. She does not know what she was doing. But guess what? In your foolishness, when you're doing things in your foolishness, you actually thought and you were bragging that you knew what you were doing. You're like, this is my life. Okay, I do whatever I want with my life. Leave me alone. Foolishness. Christ comes and says, oh, she doesn't know what she was doing. She doesn't know. Forgive her, Father. On my account, forgive her, for she was ignorant. And so Christ could not just add flesh to himself outside the full human experience of birth, life, and death. Do you see where Christ is coming from? Jesus did not just show up at 30 years old. He started his life in the flesh where you and I started from. He had to be born of a woman so that he would begin the experience of humanity from where all men started, the womb. So that the full experience of life and death and resurrection would be experienced by Christ also. Because we are also coming that way. Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection, that he may be preeminent in all things, but we also are coming, having been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment to say the resurrection is surely coming for you, as it happened for Christ Jesus. So Christ came and experienced life from birth to death, that he may be an effective high priest. And we find this picture of Christ in the story of Job. Because if we read the book of Job without all that understanding that we have had, we won't get it. We only find suffering. And that is say, that was the introduction. And we are at 1 hour, 1 minute. The priesthood of Job. So what is this story of Job? The story of Job is the story of the priesthood of Christ and its necessity in the salvation of those that have died because of sin. Because an effective high priest or an effective priesthood has to bring life and righteousness from a sin and death situation. An effective high priest has to be able to bring life and righteousness from a sin and death situation. And so we see Job always making intercession for his children. And the text says in Job 1, verses 4 to 5, going to the book of Job. The text says, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job regularly offered burnt offerings according to the number of his children, because a high priest is never appointed for everyone. The high priest is never appointed for everyone. He is only appointed to the number of Job's children. And that is to say what? That is to say particular redemption. That is to say election. It is very purposeful language. When the Holy Spirit says that, Job offered sacrifices according to the number of his children. So every one of Job's children were covered by the sacrifices that Job offered. And see that Job's children never requested for their father to make an offering for them. They did not care for that. They were busy kicking it, saying life is good. The concern for their salvation only lay with the father, who always worried about them because he knew they were no good. Their father, as the high priest of the family, of the household, sympathized with their weaknesses of sin, and so he was always interceding and advocating for them with sacrifices before God, and saying, God, forgive my children, lest they die. Job knew that his children's problems lay not with their neighbors or their friends who coveted their good life. No, he did not worry about that. He only cared about their sin, and that is the nature of the true priesthood. It only worries about matters that never crosses your mind and mine. Matters of sin, death, matters of cursing God and dying, those are not things that we would be thinking about. But Christ always knew, as Job, that his children, if Job knew that his children would be cursing God, guess what? Christ Jesus knew that. Christ always knew that his children would curse God, that they would sin and die, and so he was appointed to be their priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So Job's children died in their elder brother's house, a type of our death in our older brother's house, that was Adam. And it is only when they had died, it is only when Job had that his children had died, that Job arose and he tore his garment in humiliation, because the tearing of the garments is speaking to humiliation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ arose from his throne and said, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me. And so Christ Jesus tore his garments as he condescended to adding human flesh, adding human nature to himself, that he may recover all his children who had died in Adam. But the sacrifices that Job was offering for his children could not take away their sin and could not prevent them from getting lost to sin and death. And that's why they died. Why? Well, you see, Job was already making intercession for his children. And yet his children died. Why? What was the problem? Was the problem the children, or was the problem with the priesthood of Job? The problem was not with the children. The problem was with the priesthood. They needed a better priesthood and a better sacrifice. They needed a better priesthood and a better sacrifice. That's why they died. The children of Job died, of course, because they were sinners. But even more, they died because they had an ineffective priesthood making intercession for them. Job, as the high priest, Job, as their representative, needed to be tested, needed to be qualified by God. Job, that's actually our message. That's our message. That's where we're actually going. Because if you don't understand that, we won't understand why the children of Job died and why the humiliation of Job and why, after the humiliation, Job recovered them. What was the necessity of the humiliation of Job? Why was it necessary for Job to be humiliated? Couldn't God just said come and say, okay, you offer 7 rams and 7 bulls and your children will be recovered to you the very next day? Why the suffering of Job? Why? That's the issue. That's what this message is about. Job needed to be perfected by suffering for him to offer sacrifices that would recover his children from sin, death, and condemnation. And so Christ Jesus was always our mediator between God and us, because we were put in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ before we were in Adam. And so Christ was always our mediator. But there was a problem. His priesthood, without the suffering of death, could not give us life and righteousness. Christ could not save us by just sitting in heaven. Christ could not save us by sitting in heaven. Because that's not the priesthood that gives life and salvation. He needed to be perfected through sufferings. He needed to come down to earth to do what? Hebrews 2:10. Hear this. Hebrews 2:10. You have to hear this. You have to hear that. Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. Christ said to come. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, if all these that were given to him were to come to glory. It was fitting for Christ. It was fitting for Christ. This was not optional for Christ. It was fitting for him if you and I were to make it to glory. This is what had to happen to him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting. The text says, for Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and thus speaking to Christ as God the Creator, who holds all things by the word of his power, and yet with all that power, the Holy Spirit says, it was fitting that Christ should come and suffer, that he may bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, needed to be perfected by sufferings, because suffering, even suffering unto the death of the cross, was a qualification, was a requirement of the priesthood that brings life and salvation. Do you understand that? And that is why Paul came and said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. He's looking at the cross to say, if that is not there, there's no hope for you. It's not enough for you to just be healed. You need more than healing. You need more than the issue of blood to stop. You need more than your eyes to be opened. You need the captain of your salvation to be perfected by suffering, even the suffering of death on the cross. Do you understand that? If the captain of salvation is not perfected by sufferings, there are no sons that can be brought to glory. And that means there's no salvation. And that means there's no removal of the judgment of condemnation that was on you. And so if Job had to bring his children back, who had died, bring his children back to glory, to recover them back to glory, so that they also may see his glory. Because you see, the children of Job are recovered to glory, but they also, in that recovery, get to see the glory that Job had, the new glory that Job had. Then Job, the captain of their salvation, had to be made perfect by suffering. And so Job had to go through humiliation to prepare him for the recovery of his children, as David had to be made perfect by suffering from Saul, that he may become the captain of those who fled with him into the cave of Adullam. Still remember that? So when Job's children died, it is then that Job arose, that he may come and be perfected for their salvation. Hear this. Job 1 verse 20 to 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Do you see that Job is saying he's returning to his mother's womb? And yet when people use that, they use it to mean their own death. That's not what Job is talking about. Christ has come in humiliation with his glory veiled. That's his nakedness. That's his humiliation. And yet when he dies, he is stripped. Remember, they took his garment, seamless garment, that was not divided. Remember, they're trying to cut it. Christ cannot be cut. His perfection cannot be divided. You get completely the righteousness, the covering of Christ, without the cutting by the works of men with their scissors and stuff. And he returns naked. But after he returns, guess what? He is restored back to glory. So I read that part of Job 1, 20 to 22. The priesthood that recovers all those who have died in Adam cannot charge God with any wrong. And that is to say, it is a sinless priesthood. Yes, it knows that the children of Job died by God's hand, and yet God is not charged with any wrongdoing. Job said, it's God who killed my children. And yet the Holy Spirit says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Because in our teaching nowadays, if you say, oh, it's God who did this. People are going to come and say, oh, you're making God the author of evil. God will never do that. And yet Job comes and says, I know who did this. Who doesn't know that it is he who did it? And the Holy Spirit says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And the ones who tried to protect the image of God are the ones that God came and said, oh, I'm going to kill you. You did not speak that which is right about me as my servant Job did. Right now, I am so ready to kill you. So any priesthood that finds fault with God cannot lead to the recovery or salvation of Job's children, because you see, the priesthood of Adam, when God showed up, he found fault with God. The woman that you gave me, Lord, is the woman that you gave me. He didn't say it's the woman. He didn't say it's the woman. He said the woman that you gave me. You should have thought about that carefully. Don't trust these women. And so Christ did not charge God with any wrong as he came to recover all those of his who had died, because the testimony of Christ was he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So Job tore his garments, because there was Christ coming down in humiliation as a man. The tearing of Job's robes began the lamentation of Job. By the way, the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, right? That's Christ. Go and read it and put Jesus, and you hear the testimony changing. The tearing of Job's garments began the lamentation of Job, which was the lamentation of Christ. It was not Job lamenting, but Christ lamenting by his spirit through Job, giving prophetic testimony of the sufferings of Christ, as what was happening with King David. As he's writing the Psalms, David is writing much more than he understands. Why? Because it is the Spirit of Christ in him making those prophetic statements and lamentations through his sufferings. So what many people see as the arrogance of Job is the lamentation of Christ through the person of Job. I was talking to some guy on Facebook a few weeks ago. I was trying to show him understanding of the story of Job and how it was a story of Christ. But he was determined to find sin in Job. So all persuasions to say, no, let me show you some understanding. And he says, oh, I've studied the book of Job for... I'm like, I don't care how long you've studied it. If you don't find Christ in Job, you can never define correctly everyone who is around Job. So the testimony that you hear of Job himself and the testimony of his friends and everybody else will not make sense unless you have found or determined that Job is actually a type of Christ. And the statements that Job is making are just prophetic statements. So anyway, we hear this about Christ. Hear this about Christ in Hebrews 5, verses 6 to 10. Hebrews 5, 6 to 10, the writer of Hebrews says, you are a priest forever, speaking of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Job was God's servant, loved, blessed, and honored by God, a righteous man who feared God and shunned evil, and yet, with all that testimony, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Job offered vehement cries and tears to God. That is the testimony that Job is giving, and people are not getting it. He's offering vehement cries and tears to God in his testimony to him who was able to save him from death. And he says what? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. He shall stand at last on the earth. That's Job 19:25. Why? Going back to Hebrews 5, and having been perfected, he became, see the flaw of the arguments. He had to be perfected. The loud cries, the tears, were to the perfection of the priesthood of Christ. And having been perfected that way, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the suffering of Christ is happening to perfect the priesthood of Christ. Do you understand that? So Job also needed to be perfected in a type before he could recover his children. His priesthood had weakness in that it could not serve to the uttermost as long as he had not yet been perfected by suffering. Job could not recover his children as long as he had not gone through the things that he went through. Job had to be the author and captain of salvation of his children in a picture of Christ, who is the true author and captain of our eternal salvation. And so the suffering of Christ was to the end of an eternal salvation that is very purposeful. It's not just salvation, it's eternal salvation. A Christ who is not perfected by suffering is useless to salvation. You need a Jesus with nail-scarred hands and feet, one who is innocent, holy and undefiled, and separate from sinners. One who has godly fear, reverent submission. This one is able to offer the perfect sacrifice and be the sacrifice that takes away sin, that propitiates for all our sins to God's satisfaction. And so, after Job had been perfected by suffering, God comes and rebukes him and his friends. God finds fault with Job. God comes and finds fault with Job, even though he had pronounced Job as righteous many, many times before. Why? Because as Christ was on the cross, Christ was on the cross because God had found fault with him because of our sins that had been imputed to him. Remember, it is God who came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is righteous." And yet the very righteous one is found on the cross. God has found fault with his righteous Son. Job was found faulty, and yet he also had the testimony of righteousness. God rebuked him, but still maintained, just a few verses down the line, God maintains that Job is still a righteous man. It doesn't make sense. God rebukes Job and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" And yet, verse 7, 8, 9, God comes and says, "You guys have not spoken that which is right, like my servant Job did." No, it doesn't make sense. Are you for Job or are you against Job? Why? Because Job is carrying a dual testimony of Christ. Christ was both righteous and yet he was guilty. Christ was righteous in his person, but he was guilty because of our sin. And so Job was rebuked as a righteous man, and yet God continued to say he's a righteous man. That's the mystery of what is happening. And people say, oh, you see, Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. Job is saying that because that's a picture of Christ who has been imputed with our sins. Christ himself does not repent because he never sinned. But remember, this is priesthood stuff. A priest represents the people. So Christ is representing his people as Job is representing his people, who shall be gathered to him, his children, his friends, his acquaintances. All his people are going to be gathered to Job, as all of God's people are going to be gathered to Christ. Makes sense? So Christ was on the cross as a sinful man, yet a righteous man. This one who was forsaken of the Father was also the same one that the Father was well pleased in. And this Job who was forsaken and lost everything is the same that God said, there's none like my servant Job in all the land of the East. Job loses everything. Christ also lost everything, even though he had everything, because he came and said, the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things in the hands of the Son. And yet we hear that he became poor. How do you become poor? You lose everything to be poor. But these are spiritual things. These are spiritual realities. It's not saying Christ lost his Lamborghini in his garage. That's not what God is teaching. He's using a picture of Job to show and teach spiritual realities in Christ. So this mystery is great. It's actually very great. And it requires the Holy Spirit to teach us and show us the beauty of it and the humbleness to learn it. But to Job's friends, God says, you are in serious trouble. A trouble so great that if I do not propose for you the way on how to deal with it, I shall be left with no option but to kill you. Job 42, verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job's friends were guilty of not having spoken that which was right about God by denying that it is he who caused or had brought this suffering on Job. You see, it is God who brought the suffering on Christ. It is he who struck him. He was smitten of God. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, does not say, oh, you are smitten of the Roman gods or soldiers. No, he was smitten of God. And so Job was smitten of God. Job's friends thought they were doing God a favor. But God says, no, you are actually in trouble and you have to die. But your sin can't just be made right by sweeping it under the carpet. It cannot be atoned for by you in any way that you want. God is not going to say, oh, come here, you knuckleheads. Be careful next time. I'm giving you a warning ticket. God says, I have to give you the way. I have to show you the way of peace with me. I have to show you the way by which this condemnation that has come upon you is going to be removed from you. And that takes us to verse 8 of Job 42. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. The problem that Eliphaz and his friends had, the problem that they had, needed one who was qualified as Job, one who was appointed of God for them. They needed a representative. They needed a representative to be their high priest. They needed a representative who had been perfected by suffering, and Job feels all that. He is the one that is qualified to be and to do all those things for them. He is one who was a righteous man, one who spoke that which was right about God to come and represent them. One who said, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And that's the word of the Lord Jesus. And that was the testimony of Job. Job's friends were now under the condemnation of sin, and they needed a sacrifice to be offered for them, to be offered by one with clean hands. But this sacrifice had to be appointed for them by God himself. The high priest had to be appointed for them by God himself, perfected by God himself, perfected by suffering. And so God came and commanded that they bring a sacrifice in the form of 7 bulls and 7 rams. And that's a type of a perfect sacrifice of Christ because of 7. A type of the perfect sacrifice of Christ that had to be taken from among men. So God says, you bring it, because the sacrifice has to come from among men. And that is the reason why Christ had to come from among men. And that's why he came and became a man. You bring it. Job cannot bring it. Job cannot bring it. You bring it. It has to come from man, because the high priest and the sacrifice have to come from man. But having brought it, they could not offer it themselves because their hands were defiled already, disqualified. They had to go to God's servant, who was Job, and see that God's servant had to pray for them first. And Job will pray for you, because I have accepted him. And to be prayed for by Job means what? To be interceded for. Job had to come and intercede on their behalf. Job had to confess their sin on the sacrifice. He had to impute their sin on the sacrifice. And then he was to offer it as Aaron did also on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice could not just die without a confession of the sins on it. So hear this from Leviticus 16 verse 21. We're just going to read one verse. Leviticus 16 verse 21. This is the Day of Atonement. It happened once every year. Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children. You see, the goat has to be alive. The one who has to die for your sins has to be alive. You and I are dead. Christ is the one man who alone was alive. And so the sins of the people could only be confessed on a live goat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Underline that. Confess over it all the iniquities, not some of them. All the iniquities. There's none of your sins that were not confessed on Christ. And since Christ was the high priest and the sacrifice, he confessed all your sins on himself. Because he knows all your sins. And there's none of your sin that was not confessed by him. The ones that you did, that you are doing, and you're going to do. Christ already confessed. Underline that. The high priest confessed over the sacrifice all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. We actually have a full sermon on Leviticus 16. If you go on our website or on Sermon Audio or SoundCloud, we have one full message on Leviticus 16. So if Job and Aaron prayed, confessing the sins of the people on the sacrifice, Christ Jesus also prayed for his people before he was put on the cross. And that's what we find in John 17. Jesus is praying in John 17, praying for all his people. And I don't think that is the fullness of what Christ prayed. It's just an excerpt of the full prayer of Christ. Because Christ was always praying. And I'm sure he was always praying for his people. And we hear this in John 17, verse 6 to 9. We're just going to read here, verse 6 to 9. He says, the Lord says, John 17, verse 6 to 9, I've manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world. Job's friends given to him, they were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The only reason why God would offer sacrifice for them was because Job's friends were, they belonged to God. Job's friends were not just Job's friends. They belonged to God. Otherwise, he would have killed them. Okay? They belonged to God. And so Job has no option but to pray for them and to offer the sacrifice. But Job is he who was accepted by God. God says, I have accepted Job. Your sacrifice cannot be accepted if your high priest is not accepted. If Job is not accepted, no hope for you. It doesn't matter what you bring. The sacrifice had power to cover sin, to remove sin, to make peace between God and Job's friends because of who had offered it on their behalf. This one who was God's servant. And so the sacrifice that Christ made for us could remove sin because of who he was. God in the flesh. The virtue or the power to remove sin was in that Jesus, the God-man, was making the sacrifice on behalf of his people. This Jesus who had been perfected by suffering. And so Job was accepted on behalf of his friends because his friends were in him. Such that if Job is accepted, by default, his friends have been accepted. God saw them always in Job. And so God saw us in Christ. Christ represented us in his priesthood. And if Christ was accepted in his work as our high priest, his work accepted, then we also were accepted in the beloved. So to know your standing before God, you should not look to yourself. To know your standing before God, don't look to your performance. You have to look to your priesthood. Look to the priesthood that you claim to have and God's testimony of that priesthood. If you go back to the law, like I said, this is what you are saying. You are saying you want to be accepted through the priesthood of the law, through the priesthood of Moses. That's what you are saying. You are saying, God, I want the friends of Job to have their sacrifice offered not by Jesus, but by Aaron. You're making a choice of priesthood. That's what is happening. But God has only accepted the priesthood of Christ for salvation. He has come and given us his testimony and said, this is my son. Listen to him And even Moses himself said that in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15 to 18, and said, God is going to raise another prophet just like me, and you shall listen to him. And so those who are going to the law are not listening to Moses himself. And that's why in John 5, Jesus came and said, it is Moses who is going to judge you because he wrote about me. So if you are going back to the law, you are not listening to Jesus and you are not listening to Moses. Trouble. But see that as we finish, when Job was accepted by God for his friends, he was also being accepted for his children who had died. Somehow the sacrifice that Job offered had something to do with his children. Because in that sacrifice that he had offered for his friends, he also had offered sacrifice for his children who had died. As Christ, when he died, he made sacrifice for those who had already died in him, as well those who were coming later. When Christ died on the cross, he made a sacrifice for Adam, for Abraham, for Jacob, for Isaac, for David, for Solomon, for Rahab, for Ruth, for Naomi. Those were already dead. And yet, as he was on the cross, he was making sacrifice for the thief on the cross. He was making a sacrifice for Barabbas, for you and I who were yet to come. And so the picture that we have of Job, his wife, his children, his friends, his acquaintances, these are all pictures of the different relations that Christ has with his people. Mrs. Job was the only wife of Job, as rich as he was in this part of the world. In the time, Job should have had all the women in the land of Uz. He had the money. Yet he only had one wife. That is to say, Christ has only one church. And yet he had children. And Christ comes in Hebrews and says, look at me with the children that God has given me. We are Christ's children. And yet the church is the bride of Christ. And yet we are also the friends of Christ. In John 10, Jesus comes and says, I'm laying down my life for my friends. My friends, the acquaintances of Job. So all that testimony is connected to the sacrifice. Because as soon as the sacrifice is done and is accepted, you find all these are gathered together in Job. They are all at Job's house and they're eating and breaking bread. Do you get that? So all these people needed the one and same sacrifice to be recovered. Because what had killed the children of Job is the very thing that was going to kill Job's friends. And that sacrifice covered it all. Verse 10 of Job 42. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before than all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. So the humiliation of Job was also to end with the offering of the sacrifice, as we learned. And so the humiliation of Christ was to end on the cross with the sacrifice of himself. Job's losses were a picture of Christ's losses, as he came and took up human flesh, becoming a servant and suffering the death of the cross. And those were huge losses. But Christ was to be restored back to the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world, as we see Job also recovering all the things that he had before. Even getting double of all the animals that he had and all the wealth, except for the number of children that he had. The number of acquaintances, the number of children, and his wife, they remain the same, because the church is made up of the people that were given to Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world. So the preaching of the gospel does not increase the number. It is only calling the number. Understand? Right. Conclusion. Life and salvation always required the suffering of Christ, as the recovery of Job's children required the suffering of Job. That is the mystery of the gospel. Many people come and they try to absolutize the fall of Adam as if it was an accident, as if there was some other formula of salvation and righteousness apart from the cross of Christ. Eternal life and salvation always required the appearance of Christ, the suffering of Christ. Otherwise, there would not be any eternal life to talk about. If Adam had continued to obey, no eternal life for you. People don't understand that? If Adam had continued to obey, no life, no righteousness for you, because what you need to come to God for eternity is his righteousness, as we read from Romans chapter 3 at the beginning. But at some point, Adam had to fall. It was impossible that Adam would continue in his state of innocence. He had to fall. But we do have a very wonderful priesthood in the person of Jesus Christ. And this priesthood brings salvation. And this priesthood, after Christ had offered himself, we hear this testimony from Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That is to say, Christ was giving birth to his children on the cross. And as a mother giving birth, he actually handled the baby after the baby was born. It wasn't a stillbirth. No pregnant mother is going to have satisfaction from a stillbirth. That's the picture here. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied that he recovered all his children to himself. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God shall see and has seen the labor of Christ as he was giving birth on the cross. And he was satisfied. This is what you have to look to. What is the hope of your salvation? What is the hope of your salvation? God has seen the labor of Christ and he was satisfied. Christ, my Lord, my High Priest, did not suffer a miscarriage or a stillbirth. God was satisfied. Christ was satisfied. Job was satisfied to see all his children, his friends, his wife, his acquaintances. So Job had successfully offered the sacrifice that God demanded. And so all were recovered to him as Christ successfully offered himself. And by his one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the story of Job then is not about what many have reduced it to be. It is the story of Christ and the necessity of his suffering and his priesthood in our salvation. That's what the story of Job is about. So the next time we are going to be talking about the exaltation of Christ in Job in the light of his suffering. We are done. It's too short. Praise the Lord.